Well, there we were, 18 of us men, college-age men, in northern Canada, North Bay Canada, I'm sorry, and we're walking through a cemetery, a graveyard, at about 8 o'clock in the morning. It's not a funeral, but we're walking through this cemetery together, quietly, soberly looking at the gravestones and reflecting on our own lives. What on earth were we doing, you might wonder? Well, we were coming to grips with reality. We were on a men's summer mission, and this was our assignment that day. We were to get up, and we were to go on a couple of miles of run to the cemetery and then walk slowly and prayerfully through the cemetery in order to ponder the reality of death. We were instructed to go on a prayer walk, read the gravestones, and come to terms with the fact that we will die. And everyone we know will die. Maybe you've heard it said, there are only two things certain in life, death and taxes. Well, some of you managed to get out of taxes, but you can't get out of death. Death is a certain reality. There's a 100% success rate when it comes to death of normal human beings. Jesus is the only one who has conquered it. Lazarus, the poor sap, had to die twice. Well, this passage this morning is meant to help you and me face the reality, the same reality of death, but with God's wisdom in hand. See, friends, you will die. You will die, I will die, and everyone we know will die. The book of Ecclesiastes has been saying over and over again that life is a vapor. You go out in Colorado on a cold winter morning, you breathe out, and that breath that is there just a moment is gone in a second. And the book of Ecclesiastes is saying, that's your life when it's all said and done. It's a vapor. It's like that breath. Yeah, you might live to 60, 70, 80, 90 years old, but in the grand scheme of things, it goes by so fast. That's your life. On the gravestones we walked, you see someone's birthday and their death day, and you know what their whole life is represented by? That little dash in between their birthday and death day. That's your life, friends, in the end. That's what a book of Ecclesiastes is saying. And listen, our life is here and then it's gone. But we're not meant to ignore that. Our world likes to do two things when it comes to the reality of death. They like to either distract themselves from it or sentimentalize it, right? They want to distract themselves from it by drinking, partying, endless Netflix video games, whatever it is. Just pretend like life goes on forever. Or the other side, people are like, well, you know, that's not cool to just ignore death. Or you can go the Hallmark route and try to sentimentalize it. Death is just a natural part of life, friends. How many of you guys have heard Hallmark cards like that? And today we don't call funerals anymore. We call them celebration of life. And again, I'm not necessarily criticizing that. I'm just saying there's been a shift in the culture. But the Bible won't have either of those realities. The Bible won't let us sentimentalize it because the Bible says death is an enemy. There's nothing natural about it. When somebody dies, you sit there in front of their casket, you lower them into the ground, and every part of you, inside of you, screams, there's nothing normal about this. So the Bible won't let us sentimentalize it, and it won't let us escape it and distract ourselves from it. The Bible wants us to face it with wisdom and hope, and that's what this passage today is meant to do for us. We're not meant to numb ourselves from it or distract ourselves from it. We're meant to face it with wisdom. This passage helps us face the reality of death with God's wisdom, but it also gives us wisdom for what I'm calling the days of darkness. Look at chapter 7, verse 14. Solomon, we don't know for sure if it was Solomon, but we think it was. He says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. So in chapter 7, verse 14, he calls it the day or the days of adversity. He's not talking about literal one day of adversity. He's talking about times of adversity. And so this passage helps us face the day of death with wisdom and the days of darkness with wisdom. Last week's passage made the point loud and clear, friends, that prosperity, especially economic prosperity, is not necessarily a good thing. It can be a gift that we receive from God with joy, but prosperity is not necessarily a good thing. And this passage makes the point loud and clear that adversity and pain is not necessarily a bad thing. If we face it with wisdom. Why do we need wisdom for the day of death and the day of darkness? Well, that brings us to this passage. This passage begins and ends with two statements of God's sovereignty over hard, painful days. Let's look at verses 13 and 14 first at the end of the passage. He says, in verse 13 and 14, chapter 7, he says, consider the work of God. Okay, so look at what God's doing. And then he surprises us with this statement. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Doesn't that sound like nonsense? But what's he saying? He's saying God's work includes things that seem that are good, and God's sovereign over the things that are bad, the things that seem crooked and pointless and frustrating to us. Thomas Boston in the 16th century wrote a book called The Crook in the Lot, based only on that verse. And the point of that book is that all of us have things in our life that are crooked and broken. We come to church with them. We go to work with them. We have them in our homes and our families. They're things that are painful and frustrating, things that are off and we just can't seem to fix. And here's the kicker. God's sovereign over those things. They're from the hand of God, Thomas Boston makes the point of. And this passage makes the same point. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? And then look at verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. You should rejoice in the day of prosperity. Sometimes Christians feel guilty when they're enjoying themselves too much. No. Go enjoy yourselves, especially on the days of prosperity. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. Why? So that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In other words, God's got a sovereign plan. He's sovereign over the good things and the bad things. He's sovereign over the things that are straight and narrow and the things that are crooked and broken. He's sovereign over the days of prosperity, the days of joy, and he's sovereign over the days of adversity. Which means for you, friends, this morning, that in your future, though we don't know what it holds, your future is going to have some of both in store. Go back to chapter 6, verse 10, 11, and 12. Chapter 6, verse 10 says the same thing. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, that he is not able to dispute with the one stronger than he. What's he saying here? He's saying whatever has come in the course of history, what? Has already been named. Who named it? Well, God named it. What he's saying is that whatever comes in the course of history has been named and ordained and planned by God. That's kind of hard to hear. And then look at what he says. And it is known what man is. What does he mean? It is known what man is and that he's not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Okay, who's the one stronger than he that man's not able to dispute with? God. He's saying that whatever has come to be has been named and ordained by God. And we cannot fight against God in the course of events that he's ordained. That's what he's saying. And we know he's talking about, the emphasis of this passage is not so much on the good days, but the days of darkness, the days of pain, the days of adversity. And we know that because here, again, in verse 11, 10 and 11, whatever has come has been ordained by God, and you can't dispute with God about it. We know he's talking about the hard days because what days do you want to dispute with God? It's not the good days. God, why did you give me such a good day? No, it's the days where you're stuck in traffic and you're an hour late to that appointment. It's the days where you get a horrible medical diagnosis. It's the days where family relationships just cannot seem to come together and your home is more defined by conflict than by peace. It's the days when you lose your job or your house. It's the days when your car breaks down. It's the day when you, whatever. God is in control of those days. Those are the days you want to dispute with God about. And what Ecclesiastes is saying, what Solomon's saying, is that God's sovereign over those days. Our future is going to hold good days and bad days, days that you love and rejoice in, and days that you want to fight with God about. And so, verse 11 tells us that we can't change God's plan. The more you try to argue with God, verse 11 says, the more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? In other words, you can mourn and lament and pour out your heart to God about how much the trial or the hard things hurts. The Bible is full of Psalms where people are pouring their heart out to God in grief. But you can't argue with him and win and affect change in what he's doing. You can't change his sovereign plan. And so then verse 12 asks us two questions in light of this. Verse 12 says, for who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? And the reason he asks these two questions is because, one, our life is short. You can see that in verse 12. He says in three different ways in verse 12, your life is a vapor. Look at it. He says, who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his life? Okay, life is short. You have few days. Then he calls it the few days of his vain life, which is the word hebel, or breath, or vapor. And so, again, he's saying the few days of your life that is a vapor. And then he says, these days ultimately pass like a shadow. In the morning, the shadow's there. In a couple hours, the shadow's gone. Your life is short. So what is good during your short life? We need to know this, friends. If we're gonna live our short days in a way that is good and meaningful, we need to listen to this passage. And the second reason he's asking this question is because the last question in verse 12, because we don't know what the future holds. That's why he says, for who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? We don't know what the future holds ultimately. We know there's going to be good days and bad days, but we know ultimately our life is short, and so we need to know what is good during the few days of our life. If you're not asking that question, you should be, because if you want to spend your life meaningfully, you need to answer this question. And here's the thing. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 12 are devoted to answering this question, what is good during the few days of our life? You can see it there in chapter 7. If you just run your eyes through those verses, he uses the word good, better, 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 good. And he uses the word 11 times in these verses. But here's the real kicker. He's looking at what is good, especially as it relates to the reality of death and the reality of days of adversity, because there's going to be many of them. And if you want a meaningful life, you have to come to the day of death and the days of darkness with wisdom, because those are the things that if you don't come to them with God's wisdom in hand, you will despair in your life. Amen? And so this passage says, what's good for the day of death? What's good in the days of darkness? But we need God's wisdom to see these things as good in chapter 7 that he's going to show us. Because fools can look at these same things and not see any good in them at all. Here's the main point of this passage for us this morning. It's that God's wisdom gives us eyes to see the good in the seasons of bad. And there is lots of good in the seasons of bad. But God's wisdom, when we bring God's wisdom to death, the reality of death, when we bring God's wisdom to the days of adversity, he enables us to see what is good in the seasons of bad. So let's go into chapter 7, verse 1. If you're not careful, these statements will sound like nonsense at first, but let's just read verse 1. Chapter 7. You can see in chapter 12, he said, who knows what is good for man while he lives? Chapter 7, he says, verse 1, he says, a good name is better than precious ointment. And the day of death, the day of birth. You're like, what is that kind of nonsense? Like, somebody's death day is better than their birthday. Really? What kind of nonsense is this? Like, is this guy depressed or what? What is he saying here? By the way, all of these good statements and better statements in this passage are going to sound upside down and subversive. They're meant to shock you. Do they shock you? Good. You're awake. They're meant to shock you. They're meant to wake you up. They're meant to make you scratch your head and go, what is he talking about? We're seeing God's wisdom for the day of death here in chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. What is good? He says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death is better than the day of birth. What is he talking about? Is he really saying the day somebody dies is better than the day that they're born? Well, it depends what you mean by better. By better, do you mean happier? If you mean happier, of course the day of death is not better than the day of birth. But what do you mean by better? I think what he's saying is that the day of death is a better teacher for us than the day of birth. Think about the last time you had a friend who had a baby, and you went to celebrate, and you met this baby for the first time. Were you reflecting on your life? Were you meaningfully and deeply reflecting on your own life? Maybe if you were the dad or mom of that baby, you're thinking about your own life and reflecting. But most of the time, when your friends have a baby, you're celebrating with them, you're rejoicing, you know, you're amazed at this beautiful little newborn baby, but you're not reflecting on your own life very meaningfully. But when you go to a funeral and you hear somebody else reflecting on a person's legacy, what kind of dad they were, what kind of mom they were, what kind of employee they were, what kind of citizen in the community they were. What happens when you listen to that? You naturally start reflecting on your own legacy. You start thinking about, what kind of person am I? What will people say about me when I die? Will they say I was a father who was engaged and loved my kids, or will they say I was always mad about dumb things? Will they say I wasted my life working too much, or I walked with God and loved others, pointed others to Him? Will they say I was generous with my money, or I was a miser? See, the day of death is a better teacher than the day of birth, friends. That's why, that's the point of the comparison here. That's why he says a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of birth. That's intentional. A good name is better than precious ointment. There's no point in smelling like roses if everyone cringes when they hear your name, right? Well, how do you get a good name? You learn from the day of death. The day of death forces you to wrestle with, what kind of name am I going to leave for myself? What kind of reputation am I going to leave? What kind of legacy am I going to leave? Friends, what kind of legacy do you want to leave? Funerals are meant to do that for you, and they do it very effectively. Funerals have a way of bringing everything into focus, don't they? The things that matter most get crystal clear in our sight. Well, this morning, Solomon has invited you to a funeral. Not so that you'd be preoccupied with the reality of death, but so that you would learn from it, because death is a good teacher. The point of these first seven verses in chapter 7 is that death is meant to teach you how to live. What kind of legacy do you want to leave? What do you want people to say about you after you die? Because that change needs to start today, friends. Your death is certain. It's coming. You need to learn from it. That's why the day of birth is better than the day of death. You're not really ready to live until you've reckoned with death. Well, chapter 7, verse 2, look at what he says. He says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Again, it sounds like nonsense. How could the house of mourning be better than the house of feasting? Especially when Ecclesiastes has been saying over and over and over again, there's nothing better than that a man should eat, drink, and rejoice in his toil. And now he says the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. He's saying the same thing, friends. Death is a better teacher. The house of mourning is a better teacher than the house of feasting. Think about what you've meaningfully learned from the house of feasting. Sure, there's lots of God's blessings in it. The book of Ecclesiastes wants to tell you that you should enjoy the house of feasting. But here's the thing. In order for you to really enjoy the house of feasting, you need to start in the house of mourning. Why? He tells us why, just in case you're wondering. He says, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Matthew Henry's summary of this verse is that a funeral is better than a festival. But the reason it's better is because this reality is coming to all of us. You are meant to, friends, you are meant to let the reality of death impact you deeply. Our culture just wants to distract ourselves from it or sentimentalize it. You're meant to face it, look it in the eyes, wrestle with it, and let it shape how you live today and tomorrow. I don't think Ecclesiastes means we need to stay in the house of mourning, right? Or else those passages where he says there's nothing better than to eat, drink, and rejoice in your toil would not mean anything for us. I think he means that you need to go to the house of mourning and realize that your days are short. Death is coming, and you need to, therefore, cherish the days that you have. You go to the house of mourning, and then you go to the house of feasting, and the house of feasting all of a sudden becomes what? All the more meaningful. You're not feasting anymore to distract yourselves from reality. You're feasting to cherish the days God has given you as a gift. That's why the very next verse says, sorrow is better than laughter. Oh, man. Again, it sounds like nonsense at first. But he says, sorrow is better than laughter. Why? For by sadness of the heart, by sadness of the face, the heart is made glad. How on earth does a sad face make your heart glad? Here's how, friends. When you go to the house of mourning and you see that death is coming to all of us, you realize that your days are numbered, but still everything that God has given you in your numbered days is a good gift from his hand and meant to be enjoyed by you. And instead of feasting to distract yourself, you're feasting with true joy because you're like, you're saying, God, thank you for these good gifts you've given me. Death is meant to deeply shape your life. What the book of Ecclesiastes is constantly doing is showing that life is a vapor, death is coming, and therefore you need to slow down. You need to ask yourself, why am I chasing all these things? Why am I chasing achievement? Why am I chasing money? What's the chase for? It's all going to be over in a moment. I need to enjoy my life, enjoy my family, enjoy my work. It's a gift from God. And see, when we look around and we realize that the years rush on like a river and never come back, what we're meant to do is thank God for it and cherish it. That's how the sadness of face makes the heart glad, because death teaches you to actually enjoy life. Only those who know how to weep know how to truly laugh. Only those who have learned from the house of mourning can truly cherish the house of feasting. Let me tell you how this has played out in my own life. Last year when I was really digging into the book of Ecclesiastes, I wasn't studying it to prepare for the sermon series. I was studying it because I'm like, this book is really confusing in the Bible, and I feel like I need to know what it means. And so I was digging into it to study it on my own. I'm like, I have to understand this book. I just sense that it has something meaningful for me as a pastor, as a Christian. And I began reading this book and wrestling with, oh man, life is a vapor. Love of money is vanity. Pursuing gain and success and achievement is vanity. And then I would read this book in the morning, and then in the evening my wife and I would look at pictures of our kids when they were babies. And I would realize, oh my goodness, life is moving so fast. I can't believe that just yesterday, it feels like my son and daughter were born, and now my son is like riding sheep at the rodeo. And my daughter's bringing me flowers, and what the effect it had on me was just pressing home that these years fly by. Life is a vapor. What I need to do is slow down and enjoy my kids and cherish this time with them, because it's going to go so fast. That's what this book is meant to do for you. Once you realize that life is a vapor, once you go to the house of mourning and realize that death is coming faster than you want it to, you learn to truly cherish life. David Gibson, in his book, Living Life Backward, writes, have you ever met somebody like this that has really reckoned with death? He says they're actually fully alive, engaged with the world and their family and the goodness of creation, because they know they have it all on loan. It's a gift. And that one day God will simply call time, but when he does, they're ready to go. That's what this book is meant to do for you, friends. You're not meant to be preoccupied with death, but you're meant to let it impact you deeply. Friends, have you reckoned with your own death? That's why in verse 4 he says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Because death is meant to impact us so deeply, the wise learn from it, whereas the fools go to the house of mirth and distract themselves from it. Verse 5, he's still talking about learning from death. We know that because he mentions the song of fools. He says it's better for man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the songs of fools. In other words, let death rebuke you with wisdom. Let it correct you. The songs of fools might be fun, but they're just distracting you from reality. Then he says, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. What's he saying? He's saying the laughter of fools is ultimately just a lot of noise, but you're not learning anything meaningful from it. You learn anything meaningful from thorns crackling under a pot in the fire? Nope. That's why he says this also is vanity. Have you reckoned with the day of your death? You're meant to. You're meant to learn from it, how to live. Friends, singing and laughing and the house of feasting and the house of mirth are not bad things. The book of Ecclesiastes regularly tells us these things are gifts from the Lord. But here's what happens in a world that sentimentalizes death and wants to escape the reality of death. Those things become merely escapist tactics. And though they're gifts from God to be enjoyed, if you use them to escape the reality of death rather than come to terms with it and wrestle with it and let it shape your life, they're no good at all if they're only distracting you from reality. That's why he keeps saying, it's better than these things, because death is a better teacher. Friends, have you reckoned with death or have you ignored it? Have you listened wisely to what it has to teach you? Are you living the pretend life of an escapist? Wisely learning from death. Here's a list of things that I think wisely learning from death looks like in our lives, friends. Wisely learning from death means that you will take your faith in Christ seriously. People who ignore death often see no desire for coming to Christ. They see no point for the gospel. They don't see their need for him, and they put off coming to Jesus. They know in the back of their minds it's something they should do. But here's what looking death in the face means: that you will run to Christ immediately. Why? Because Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for a man to die once, and then comes judgment. Looking death in the face means you will run to Christ if you're not a Christian. You'll put your faith in him, call upon him to save you. Because here's what this passage is telling us: death is coming. You need to be ready for it now, because it won't come like a gentleman and say, are you ready? Have you trusted Jesus? No, it'll come often when you least expect it. And you'll be standing before the great judge of eternity before you wanted to. Wisely learning from death means you will run to Jesus. You'll call upon him for salvation. You'll repent in a hurry. Because you could die any moment. Don't delay making sure you have found forgiveness and redemption in Christ. You can call upon him today. It is the foolish escapism of this world to put that off and just think, oh, I can do that later. No, friends. You don't wait until the door of the plane is open to put your parachute on. You put the parachute on. If you're doing skydiving, you put the parachute on before you even get in the plane. And yet what so many people today want to do with their faith is, I'm just going to leave the parachute there, and I'll put it on when the door's open. And then the door's open, and you get sucked out before you even plan to. Call upon Jesus today already. Don't put it off. Jimmy Carr was an NFL football player, and like many professional athletes, he believed he was invincible. But when he was almost 60 years old, he went to the funeral of a close friend. And God used the corpse of his friend as a mirror to show him his own mortality. Carr was shaken to the core, Re-examined his life, and shortly afterwards gave him his life to Christ. Maybe you need to do the same today. If you're a Christian, learning from death means you will prioritize living for Christ. Listen, friends, many of us profess faith in Christ. I would guess most of us in this room profess faith in Christ. But if you honestly looked at our lives, you might see that you're not really living seriously for Jesus. Like, you don't get up and read your Bible in the morning. You hardly ever pray. You come to church sometimes. Learning from death means you will prioritize living for Christ. You will take your faith seriously. You will read your Bible. You'll seek him in prayer. You'll learn to share the gospel with others. You'll let God take control of every aspect of your life. Because like the old poem says, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. You need to look at death in the face and learn true discipleship and live for him now and stop living for yourself. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How come he could say to die is gain? Because when you've lived your whole life for Christ, and Christ is everything to you, you're not shaken when you die. Wisely learning from death means that you look around and you also know that everyone you know will also die someday. It means that you will learn, you will prioritize telling them about Christ. You will learn to share the gospel and make that a priority for you. Learning from death means you will cherish every day with them, with your friends, and not let petty frustrations ruin your relationships. Learning from death means you won't hold on to bitterness and resentment, because death could take them at any moment. Learning from death means you will stop coveting what someone else has and start thanking God for what you have. Wisely learning from death means you will get up every day and say, God, thank you for another day. Thank you for my wife. Thank you for my kids. Thank you for my job. Thank you for my friends. Thank you for this coffee and eggs. Help me to love you and live for you today and enjoy all of your blessings. Because it's all on loan. Wisely learning from death means you will honor your aging parents and not ignore them or forget about them, because death is the yet nearer to them than it is to you. Unless something else happens. Wisely learning from death means you will prioritize what matters. Death has a way, friends, of bringing everything that is most important in our life into razor-sharp focus. It might mean that you find a job that doesn't demand endless overtime and consume your entire life so that you can actually enjoy your family and walk with God better. Last week, we looked at the futility of loving money. Maybe you're working this job and all this endless overtime because you love money. Friends, if your job is all about you loving money and doesn't give you any space to enjoy your family, walk with God, serve the Lord, maybe you need to quit your job, find a new one. Learning from death means you won't love and live for money or love and live for achievements or status. It might mean turning off the TV and having a real relationship with your friends and family. It might mean playing board games rather than video games. I could go on and on, friends. The point is that you will die. Go to the house of mourning. Let death teach you how to live. Don't be an escapist. Escapists often look like they're having fun, but it's to escape reality, to escape life rather than to meaningfully enjoy it. What do you need to learn from death today, friends? Maybe you're older and you're a lot closer to death than some of us young people in here are. And you look back at your days and you say, I wish I would have heard a message like that when I was 25 years old. I wish somebody would have grabbed me by the collar and talked to me about that when I was 28 years old, when I was newly married, when I was wasting my days playing golf rather than cherishing my kids, when I was working all the overtime just to get a bunch of money that I now see was futility. Friends, you can't change the past, but you can change the future. You can't change where you've been, but you can change where you're going. If you will repent today and trust in Christ and let death teach you how to live, the Lord is so good and so gracious. And by His grace, can help you cherish and enjoy and live meaningfully for Him the rest of the days that He sovereignly gives you on this earth. Well, Solomon has given us wisdom for the day of death to see what is good from it. It's a good teacher. It's good to help us reflect. Now he gives us wisdom for the days of darkness, or as verse 14 says, the day of adversity. And we know that these verses and this chapter, it's the backdrop of these verses. Why? Because, you saw in verse 10, God's sovereign. He's in control of the days that you want to fight with Him about. Verse 9 implies that these days are days that make us angry. Verse 10 says we might be tempted to look at these days of darkness or days of adversity and say, why were the former days better than these? Verses 11 and 12 imply we need protection and wisdom and guidance for these days. Verse 13 implies that these days are days that look crooked to us. And of course, verse 14 calls them days of adversity. So these, we've seen wisdom for the day of death, and now we see wisdom for the days of darkness, because, friends, they will come. You don't know what the future holds. You'll get a mix of both in this world. So what does wisdom show us about these days? Well, we saw death is better because it's a good teacher, but the good in these days that wisdom shows us is that we can wait and watch for the outcome rather than quickly reacting. That's what verse 8 implies. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. What he's saying is the outcome of something is better than what's happening today necessarily. Some of you guys look at your life today and you're like, are you kidding me, Lord? How did I end up in this kind of hardship, this kind of trial in my life? Well, Solomon's saying, hey, chill out for a second. God's sovereign over these. We see God has made the days crooked. He's made the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. Whatever has come has been named by Him, ordained by Him, and you can't dispute with Him about it. And why is that good news? because it means God is doing something in the midst of it, friends. If we say God's not sovereign over the days of adversity and the days of darkness, and he's giving everybody free will, and so they can just do whatever they want, and he's just reacting to everybody's free will, trying to make the best of it, that's not very encouraging, is it? God's just a good firefighter. He's trying to deal with the fires. He's trying to bend things for his good. All he's doing is the best he can to make the most of a bad situation. But, friends, if God is sovereign, if he's ordained it, that means he has a plan for it, a purpose for it. It's from his hand and it's from his heart. And we know his heart because we look at Calvary and see his heart displayed for us, where he sent his son to bear our sin and die for us so that we'd be redeemed. That's his heart. Spurgeon used to say, if you can't trace God's hand, trust his heart. He's good. He loves you. And so what this passage is saying is there's an outcome. There's an end to these things. That God is at work, and you need to watch and wait for the outcome. You need to take, in a word, the long view. Because God's plan isn't over yet. He's not done yet, friends. Those hard days are not the end of what he's doing. And so we come to verses 7 through 12. Verses 7 is when somebody's tempted to take the shortcut, right? That's why he says, surely oppression drives the wise into madness. In Hebrew, it's literally extortion, stealing money from somebody. Yeah, there's hard days, and you can try to shortcut the hard days by sin, but all that will do is make you a fool. You can try to shortcut the hard days by bribes, by manhandling the situation, throwing more money at it. And he says, all that's going to do is corrupt your heart and make you a fool. So what do? You see that the end of a thing, verse 8, is better than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. What is he saying? He's saying that because God's sovereign and he's at work, he's doing something, you need patience, friends, to see what he's doing. What is patience? I define patience for my kids like this. Patience is waiting without whining. Some of you adults need to hear that too. Patience is waiting without whining. It's waiting without complaining. The more biblical definition of patience is that it's peacefully trusting God's timeline and God's timetable rather than your own. If it was up to your timeline, you'd be like, Lord, these days of adversity, they can be over already. But God's sovereign, and you're saying, you have a timeline. You know better than me. I'm going to trust you. And patience is peacefully trusting God, because what that trust does is it produces peace in your heart. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and then what? Patience. You need God's peace to have patience. You can have that peace by trusting his sovereign timeline rather than your own. And what Solomon's saying is these hard days that you're going through, these days of adversity, whatever it is, whether it's cancer or a car accident, whether it's cultural insanity or whether it's economic difficulties, whatever these days of darkness is, you need to realize that better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And you need to be patient rather than proud. See, the proud people see the hard days and they arrogantly assume that nothing good is coming. You guys know the story of Joseph in the Bible, right? If you don't, go home and read Genesis 37 to 52, or chapter 50. The story of Joseph is an incredible story in the Old Testament. And you guys know how it starts. Joseph gets betrayed by his brothers. And they're going to kill him. And all of a sudden they get ethical. And they say, well, guys, it's really sinful if we kill him. So let's just sell him into slavery. And so they sell him to Ishmaelite slave traders going into Egypt. They take him into Egypt. Joseph ends up in Potiphar's house. Okay, if Joseph wasn't bitter and angry by being betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery, he would be bitter and angry after what happens next. He's working in Potiphar's house as a slave, and he's working hard, being faithful to Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife starts making advances on Joseph because apparently he's a handsome guy, okay? And what does Joseph do? He's still walking faithfully with God. He's trusting God even though he's been betrayed by his family and end up in a whole other country. And so he rejects the advance by Potiphar's wife. And what does Potiphar's wife do? She lies about him, claims that Joseph has raped her. What does Potiphar do? He sends Joseph to prison. If Joseph wasn't mad yet, he would probably be mad now. Well, he's in prison, and what happens in prison? You guys know the story. The cupbearer of Egypt and the baker end up there, and he helps them both. He interprets their dreams, and he says, hey, I've interpreted these dreams for you. I just want you to do one thing for me, one small thing. Remember me when you go back to Pharaoh. Don't forget about me. And the next words in the passage literally say, and 2 whole years later, the cupbearer remembered Joseph. After Pharaoh started having dreams, and he remembered, oh, there's a guy in prison who interpreted my dreams. I forgot about him. What happens after all of this adversity that Joseph goes through? You need to watch and see the outcome. Joseph gets exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. And the whole point of the story is that Joseph was able to rescue his family from famine in Egypt. Joseph could have easily gotten so angry at God for what happened. But he's waiting and watching how the thing ends. And he says to his brothers in the end, he says, it wasn't you who sent me here. It was God who sent me here. What you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. He meant it for good that many people should be kept alive today. Friends, better is the end of a thing than the beginning. The patient in spirit are better than the proud in spirit. The proud in spirit would be so angry at what happened to Joseph. But the patient, wait and see. God's doing something. He's in control. What's going on in your life that you need patience for, that you need to wait to see the outcome of? Friends, God is at work. He's doing so many things, even in our worst days. And there is a kind of beauty, friends, that can only be forged in the harshest conditions. There's flowers that only grow in the harshest environments, up on the top of mountains where nothing else grows. Why is Ireland so green and lush? Well, maybe it has to do with the fact that on average, 225 days a year are cloudy and gray. They get, some places, 200 days of rain a year. Some places have almost 100 days of fog a year. Can you imagine living in a place of darkness and gray and fog and wet all the time? But yet, why do people love Ireland so much? Because it's so vibrant and green and lush. Wildfires do a lot of damage, but there's some seeds that are only released by the heat of fire. Diamonds are beautiful, but are formed under extreme heat and pressure. Friends, trials are hard, but there are graces in your life that only come through trial and hardship. There's a depth of character that is only formed through grief and struggle. There's a closeness with God and a sweet trust in Him that only comes through desperate dependence on Him in affliction. There's an empathy for others that only comes from deep struggles of your own. There's a longing for heaven that only comes when you've tasted the bitterness of this world and the brokenness of it. Friends, wisdom bids you to watch and wait for the outcome of dark days. You simply don't know what God is doing. And friends, for some of us, we'll see in this life how things turn out. We'll see what God was doing and be able to rejoice in the outcome. But for some of us, we need the patience and perseverance to wait until heaven to see God's purposes. And we need to withhold judgment until we see what God was doing in the midst of all of it. And then verse 9 says, you know, you can react to these hard days with anger, have a knee-jerk reaction. Verse 10 says some people don't react with anger. They just react with this cheesy nostalgia. You can hear the old guys at the coffee shop saying, man, I miss the good old days. Verse 10 says, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. That, friends, don't assume that the good old days were gooder than these days. Yeah, there's a lot of insanity going on in the world. But is God on his throne or not? Is he working or is he not? Is the end of a thing better than the beginning? The Bible tells us it is. The Bible began in Eden and ended in a new creation. Yes, Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and then they sinned and fell. But what the book of Revelation tells us is that the end is better than the beginning. It's not just back to Eden. It's a whole new heavens and new earth where God is dwelling with an innumerable multitude of people, where the curse of sin has been lifted, where we've tasted the bitterness and brokenness, and now we know only God's love and death that is destroyed. The end is better than the beginning in the biblical storyline, friends. And verses 11, 12, basically tells us that we need this wisdom for the day of death and the day of darkness. Why? Verse 11 says, wisdom is good with an inheritance. Some translations say with an inheritance. Some translations say wisdom is good like an inheritance. I think he's comparing wisdom to a good inheritance, a good financial inheritance. Last week we saw loving money is not good, it's futile, but here we see that money is necessary for living in this world. We don't need to idolize it, love it, but he says wisdom is good like an inheritance, and it's an advantage to those who see the sun. Why? Verse 12 says, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that it preserves the life of him who has it. In other words, wisdom, God's wisdom from this passage is what's going to preserve your life in this world when the days of darkness come and the days of death get closer than you'd prefer. Whether it's miscarriage, whether it's someone in your family that dies, you need this kind of wisdom to be preserved in these kind of days. You need this kind of wisdom to meaningfully enjoy life. But friends, if we're honest, some of us cannot really come to death and hardship with wisdom if we don't have hope beyond these things. If death is it and that's all there is, we can't really come to it and learn from it because we're just terrified by it and paralyzed by it, right? Maybe you know somebody who's felt like that. All we can do is try to forget about it and live as an escapist, which is why we need to be reminded all over again that Jesus in his own death and resurrection has made it so that everybody who belongs to him can have eternal life beyond the grave. If you don't have that hope, you can't learn from death. You just try to avoid it because that's terrifying and that's it. Beyond the grave, there's nothing. But if you know you have that hope, you can look it in the face, learn from it, and learn how to live from it. Well, what is this eternal life beyond the grave like? Maybe you wonder that. In the popular imagination, we imagine the city in the clouds with angels and harps and pearly gates. But the Bible tells us that we'll be on a new earth with death and pain eradicated. The Bible doesn't give us this picture of these pearly gates in the clouds with fat babies flying around with harps and bow and arrows. That's ridiculous. The Bible gives us a picture of an entirely renewed creation, with death and pain eradicated. And the Bible tells us that there's a great feast coming at the end of history. This passage tells us, go learn from the house of mourning before you go to the house of feasting. And the reason you need to go and learn from the house of mourning and not worry about missing out on the house of feasting is because the house of feasting is coming. Listen to Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. This is what the Lord says. This is what Isaiah prophesies. He says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged well-refined, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. What is the covering? What is the veil? It's in the next verse. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Friends, this is what our future holds. Death is not the end. Jesus has destroyed it and will one day finish it off completely. And we will feast in joy without the shadow of death looming over our home and table. The house of mourning will be demolished, and the house of feasting will be our reality forevermore. Isn't that so good? But for now, face reality, learn from death, and live your life with God's wisdom in hand. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks that you give us wisdom for the darkest days. You give us wisdom for all that this world will throw at us. You don't leave us unequipped for what is coming. You say, days of death and mourning are coming, days of adversity, days of darkness, days of crookedness are coming. Here's wisdom to see the good in it, Lord. Thank you for this wisdom. Help us trust in Jesus. See that he's conquered death. See that we have hope beyond that. Help us learn from death Help us be changed by the reality of death. Help us face the days of adversity with wisdom and patience to see the outcome of it, to see what you're doing, Lord. We need that. Lord, there are people here that are struggling this morning, and I ask that you, the truth of these verses, would minister to them in this broken world. They would trust in you. They would run to you. They would cling to you. They would patiently wait to see what you're doing rather than getting angry and reacting and living in nostalgia. Lord, we love you. We long for the day when we see all things made new. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen.